The reading this morning is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 15. You'll find that in the church Bibles on page 1023. So 1023, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Thanks, Joy, for reading for us. Do keep that open in front of you if you have got a Bible with you. Let me add my welcome to Chris's. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. And over recent weeks, we've been working our way through the final chapters of Mark's eyewitness account of Jesus. And so we come into this section at the end of chapter 15 this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to that. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you for being a God who speaks to us, who demonstrates your love for us by sending your Son into this world and then telling us about him, telling us this good news that we might hear it and receive it, that we might believe that your Son has died for us. And as we have your word open this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you would show us who he is, that you turn us from our sin, turn us to trust in him, that he might be more precious to us as we hear your voice now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scene is heartbreaking. And the stage is set with what looks like a woman's dead body, though in fact Juliet is not dead. Romeo rushes in, reads the situation, and breaks down in agony. Takes a deadly poison and drinks it himself, only moments later for Juliet to revive from her drug-induced sleep, and everyone gasps in horror before she breaks down too at the sight of her beloved who's been slain. Broken by grief, she then does take her own life, this time for real. And from ancient grudge and new mutiny between two houses in Verona, death reigns. Shakespeare's tragedy ends with two dead bodies on stage. It's a tale that we know that resonates with our experience of life in a fallen and divided world. And even centuries after Shakespeare penned those words, we know them and that we feel the impact of them. At the end of Mark chapter 15, I think, has something of a similar feel to it, but even more profound. This is not set in Verona, of course, but in Jerusalem. There are not finally two dead bodies on this stage, but one. It's not Shakespeare, it's history. And though it seems like a tragedy, if we listen carefully, there's actually a comedy here. There's hope of a happy ending to come, though that's hard to see as Good Friday turns to Holy Saturday in these verses. What's clear, I hope, is that Jesus is center stage even here. The Son of God who has stooped down to become a member of the human race, God with a human body. Though now, of course, here we see him only as a dead human body. It's possible that our Bible reading today didn't really get your pulse racing. Is this what you need as you come into church this morning? This, really? Like, give me the miracles, the teaching, the death of Jesus, but the burial? Shouldn't we just merge this in with a bit afterwards? I wonder how you fare if something like this comes up in your Bible reading plan, or how you'll fare as it comes in our preaching here this morning. But as we come to this, the Holy Spirit has led all four gospel writers to record these events. Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, puts this among those matters of first importance. He was buried. And so we're going to look at this and consider what the Lord is saying to us here. Firstly, we're going to consider those verses with Mary, Mary and Salome in verse 40 and 41, and then in 47 as well. Then we'll take the middle chunk where we've got Joseph and Pilate and the centurion. And then thirdly, we'll draw all of that together and see what that means for us gathered here this morning. First thing for us then is a body worthy of devotion. Here's a body worthy of devotion. The women here are eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and of his burial. Jesus, the Son of God, become human, who walked in the dirt of our streets, who needed food and sleep, who could be anointed and upset and beaten and even killed, who was truly human. Because in Christianity, physical bodies in time and space matter. It's how God made us. It's how God saves us. And here we have eyewitness evidence of that. We're told, verse 40, women were watching from a distance. And then in verse 47, they saw where he was laid. They're eyewitnesses, like the centurion in verse 39, who saw how Jesus died. Who are these women? Well, we're told in verse 40, they are Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. And all three see Jesus die. All three in chapter 16, verse 1, will go to Jesus' tomb because the two Marys see where he's laid in verse 47. Where Salome went in between, we're not told. Before that happens, in verse 41, these women had followed Jesus in Galilee. They'd been there in the early years of his ministry. They'd cared for his needs. And then now they, along with many other women, come up to Jerusalem and they witness the death of Jesus. The other Gospels tell us many accounts of how these women ministered to Jesus, how they funded his ministry. There are women like Lydia and others later on who would serve Jesus' body, the church, in the same kind of way. And here they are. They show us what it looks like to be devoted to Jesus. Sometimes they show us that even in some misunderstanding. We'll see that next time as we come to chapter 16. They go to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body in Mark 16, even though he told them he would rise, even though he told them to expect an empty tomb, and yet it will be empty when they turn up. And still here, though, they are an example of what it means to be devoted to Jesus. Understanding, misunderstanding, they fix their lives on him. Their lives have become tethered to Jesus. My friend Neil is a guide runner for visually impaired runners. So he runs with them and they hold a tether between themselves so that he can guide their steps. And it's like that for these women. They've tethered themselves to Jesus. Where he goes, they go. Now, the point of recording this for us is not that we must learn to be like them. It's not that we must find someone that we could be so devoted to, even to the very end, good as that might be. We might even call that love. It's not that I'm to stand here and say to you, you must be like them in their devotion to Jesus. Like, get more devoted to Jesus this morning. I think they'd want that for you and for me. But in Scripture, the focus isn't quite on that. Rather than that we must become more devoted, it's the devotion worthiness of Jesus. It's the can't keep your eyes off himness of Jesus. I know that's not a word. But that's the experience, isn't it? They can't turn away from him. They can't keep their eyes off him. So we need to ask not, how can I be devoted like these women? But why is he so important to them? Why is he so important to them? And zooming out a little bit to the rest of Mark's gospel, we can see that at the very least, he gave them the time of day and then some. Jesus interacts with many women throughout Mark's gospel. We've interacted as we've worked through Mark with Susan Miller's book, Women in Mark's Gospel, a piece of scholarship that I've cited a number of times, where she looks into each of these accounts. Among those are the many other women that Mark mentions here. in verse 41 who follow Jesus. Mark doesn't generally name the women who turn up in this gospel. We get the villainous Herodias earlier in the gospel, but until we get to Mary, and Salome, we don't know the names of these people. So we can't exactly track their stories and work out, oh, this person is this person. But what we do know is this, that Jesus met with many women. There was Peter's mother-in-law back in chapter 1. Jesus healed her. Jesus had interactions with his own mother. There was some tension with that. Then there was that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And Jesus powerfully healed her, physically and socially, restoring her to her community. And that same day, there had been that 12-year-old girl, who by the time we get to Mark 15 might be a 15-year-old girl, who got sick and who died and then was raised from death. And we know her dad's name, but we don't know hers. There was the Syrophoenician woman who with her daughter received crumbs from the table. There was the poor widow in chapter 12 that Jesus saw by the temple treasury, offering just what she had. And like with Hagar in the Old Testament, the Lord saw her. Then there was that woman in chapter 14 who anointed Jesus for burial just earlier that week. And he protected her from others' indignation at her. And then most recently, there was that servant girl the night before who was curious about Jesus, who probably didn't get to meet him, but did question Peter, although he didn't really have much to say to her. Whoever these many other women were, it's notable here that they are there. But remember, Zechariah prophesied that the men would scatter, and they have. They're gone, largely. But here are these women who have received healing and forgiveness and been raised from the dead and been protected and honored by Jesus and been curious about him. He's the one they have in common because he is good news for each of them. That's why they devote themselves to witness his life and his death and his burial. They're not scared off by risk of association with Jesus, even by being at the crucifixion. And yes, they are there at a distance, but still there is danger for them in that. And yet they follow Jesus. Could you be so tethered to him, knowing what he's done for you because of who he is, that he's the Son of God who's died for you, so you can't turn away from him, even in the most difficult days, especially perhaps in those days? Just everything must be with reference to him, even if that leaves many unanswered questions, even if it creates new challenges and difficulties. Oh, it might be easier to be half-hearted about Jesus, to trust our own doubts, to trust ourselves, to get distracted from him. But how much better to always be repenting to him, to always be turning away from our sin and turning to this Jesus. Confident like those women, that because Jesus really died for us, there is grace for us. There's a way forward from the worst failures of your week, from the most damaging situations that you've faced. It's true, more can be mended than we know because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus did, because he's the Son of God who died in your place. And perhaps as we talk about Jesus here, you're on the fence, you're exploring faith with us here this morning. You're really welcome if that's where you're at. Consider the one who transformed the lives of these three named and many other unnamed women. Now, perhaps something you could do would be to take an hour later today to read back through Mark's gospel. We're just in the final pages of it here. Read it from cover to cover. It takes about an hour. See how encountering Jesus changed everything for these people. Ask, if you dare to pray, ask that Jesus would walk off the page into your life. And you too might find yourself becoming a devoted witness of his body like they were. Unable to be anywhere without reference to him. That's the experience of a Christian, isn't it? Why might we pray as we sit down to eat a meal? Well, not because we have to do that, but because we want to admit that he provides for everything for us. And why would we open up the Bible together so that his voice would shape everything as we face the day? And not just that, but tethering our lives to him, we find wisdom for how to work. Where to live, how to spend retirement, how to use our money and our words, and so much more. When I was a student in the late 1990s, I know that was a long time ago, it wasn't uncommon to find a follower of Jesus wearing a WWJD wristband. It was an easy reminder to ask a question: what would Jesus do? I think they've largely fallen out of use today, unless you're wearing one today. Wave your arm if that is you. And it may be no bad thing that people don't wear them anymore. Who knows? But I think the intent was really clear and helpful. Since we follow Jesus, since he is of the greatest worth to us, like wherever we are, we want to live with reference to him. Tethered to him, devoted to him. Because Jesus is worthy of these women's devotion. He's worthy because of who he is. Because he's the Son of God come into this world. He's worthy because of what he came to do. To die in our place. And that was true for these women then. It was true too for the men that we meet here as well. As it is true for us. Have a look with me then into verses 42 to 46. Here is a body worthy of boldness. Not just of devotion, but of boldness. Although you might dispute whether there's much difference between those two things. Let's turn now then to the three men who turn up here. Mark begins by reminding us of when these events are occurring. We're told 42, it's preparation day. And in brackets there, it's the day before the Sabbath, the day of rest. And that tells us Jesus has been on the cross on Friday. Good Friday, as we'd call it now. And now evening nears and the Sabbath day is about to begin. In this Jewish society, days aren't counted midnight to midnight as we would, but from the evening through to the morning and then back to the evening again, just like in Genesis chapter 1, the first page of the Bible. And so the first day in this account is ending as the sun sets. The second day is about to begin. And we know at this moment that Jesus has died. We saw that back in verse 37 last week. And it's that that brings Joseph of Arimathea into the picture. He turns up to ask for the body of Jesus. If Jesus was not dead, he wouldn't ask. If he didn't know, he wouldn't ask. That tells us the word is out. Jesus is dead. And here is Joseph, who is a prominent council member. He's a religious leader in his society. Joseph knows that Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says you shouldn't leave someone hanging on a tree overnight. That's why he's coming to deal with the body. But we should probably pause there because he's a prominent council member. Do you remember the council? He's part of that group who convicted Jesus of blasphemy in the early hours of that morning. They're the people who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. We should hear his name and cry out, boo! And yet there's a bit more to be said about him than that. The other gospel accounts, they tell us that Joseph didn't consent to that decision. That he didn't stand against Jesus. No, actually, he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer secretly. The women we've considered already struggled to believe the resurrection would happen. That's why they went to the tomb, because they thought there would still be a body there. Joseph had struggled in a different way, struggled between his position as a religious leader and his belief in Jesus. He'd kept quiet. He'd been a secret believer. Isn't that relatable? Perhaps for you, it would be costly if your family knew that you follow Jesus. Perhaps it'd be costly if people at work knew. It's not always like that, but sometimes it is. But from now on, for Joseph, he can't be a secret believer anymore. We can say more, actually, in verse 43. And Mark tells us he went boldly to Pilate. He went boldly to Pilate. It took courage. It was no small thing for him to do this. He went and he asked for his body, for Jesus' body, the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. And in that moment, Joseph comes out for Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 43, not only was he a disciple and a believer, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Throughout Mark's gospel, there's been talk of that. Jesus said, the kingdom is near. It's a kingdom to be received, a kingdom that's hard for rich people to enter, a kingdom that gets entered by repentance and by believing the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Joseph's waiting for that. And so he comes to ask for the body, that body that a few days earlier in Mark 14, verse 8, had been perfumed by an unnamed woman to prepare it for burial. And now here is Joseph come to bury Jesus. We're heading for the funeral of Jesus. It's helpful for us to think a little bit about funerals. Funerals demonstrate the dignity of human life. If you ever watched a group of funeral directors and their staff at work, there's a real seriousness and a reverence to how they go about their work. There are things they do that you might think, well, there's some of those ceremonial things, maybe they're a bit much. And yet there's a gravity to it, an appropriateness. It's healthy for us to see. And going to a funeral allows us to face up to our own mortality. Helps us to express our grief at the loss of people that we love. And it can shape us. Now, we live in a society that keeps death at arm's length and out of sight. And I'm very conscious that the average age of this room is well under the average age of the population of this country, so funerals might feel even further away. But to turn up to a funeral can help us to turn away from the lie that we'll just keep on living. Life will just carry on for us. It's not so. As part of this church, let me say to you that from time to time we have funerals. When that happens, if you can come, and I know that's not always possible, but if you can, do come along, be there. Scripture tells us it's good for us to be in the house of mourning. It says that especially to those who are younger. Because we need to hear that like Jesus died, we will die. But also, like Jesus, death doesn't have to be the end of our story. We have, I guess, ways that we do funerals. It seems that in the first century, what would be more common wouldn't be so much to, you know, get a church building and bring the coffin in and all of that sort of stuff. More to have a funeral procession from where the body died to the place that where it would be laid. We see Jesus in Luke's gospel interrupting one of those funeral processions to raise the son of the widow of Nain. What happens for Jesus here? Well, for Jesus, perhaps unsurprisingly, given the circumstances, given the shame of his death, it's not a big procession with everybody gathered together, and it's just Joseph carrying the body to a tomb with a number of women in the background observing the scene. Here is this follower of Jesus literally obeying some of Jesus' final words from the supper the night before when Jesus said, "Take it, this is my body." And they did that night by taking bread that points to Jesus' body. But now Joseph in verse 46 literally seeks to take the body of Jesus. And to do that, Pilate returns to the stage. And if a member of the council should make us react viscerally, well, so much more Pilate. Boo for him. Here is the man who that morning sold Jesus out in utter cowardice. He knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, but as a hypocrite and a people pleaser, he wanted to keep the crowd on side, and so he sold Jesus out. And now, well, we're told this in verse 44, Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. That seems strange. Everything's been building up to that, and yet he's surprised. He's surprised because crucifixion could sometimes take several days. It's part of his cruel design. You could speed it up. You could break the legs of the executee so they couldn't support their body weight anymore, and then they would swiftly die. But that isn't what's happened with Jesus. His life isn't taken from him in that way. No, he lays it down when his father decides. And so, as we saw last week, by late afternoon, Jesus has already breathed his last. And Pilate's surprised. He wasn't expecting it all to be over by now. And so he seeks more evidence. Pilate was surprised that he had already died and summoning the centurion. Remember the centurion? Here's this second and final appearance for the man who saw how Jesus died. Who saw how Jesus died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now he comes to Pilate and he confirms Jesus has died. "I have seen it." Perhaps he's longing to say more than that. Perhaps he's able to say more than that. "Here's what I've realized as I saw how he died." Who knows if Pilate would have had ears to hear that or not. All we can say is that now Pilate knows. Jesus is dead. And so Pilate gives Joseph permission to have the body. He gave the body of Christ to Joseph. And Joseph gets linen and he takes the body down off the cross and he wraps it, the body, and he lays it in a tomb and seals the entrance with a stone. It's not quite how we do it today. It's not putting a body in the ground in a coffin. No, this is a body wrapped and sealed in a sepulchre, in a cave-like tomb. It's probably a couple of things worth noting about that. That by taking the corpse of Jesus here, Joseph, this religious leader, becomes ceremonially unclean for a week. Numbers 19 tells us that. Here is a prominent council member in the middle of the major festival of the spring, and he's out of the picture for 7 days because he does this. This is costly for him. It's a big deal. Like, where's Joseph? Where's he gone? The other thing that's probably worth saying about this is that Joseph has access to a tomb. Mark tells us he's prominent, and the other gospel writers say he's wealthy. And Isaiah told us to expect this. Isaiah 53 says we should expect Jesus to be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Here's the tension of what goes on here. Jesus is crucified with criminals and he's buried in a rich man's tomb. Everything happens the way that God told us to expect it to happen. And so Joseph cares for Jesus' body, and it's costly to his reputation. It's costly to his spiritual standing with other people. And yet he has Jesus in his hands. And he's bold for Jesus. The women were devoted. Joseph's bold. And again, it's not my place to stand here and weigh you down with a burden of boldness. But I hope you might be encouraged. I hope courage might be put into you by these words. To see that Joseph did not need to be a secret believer. He could have come out for Jesus sooner. But what matters is that he does now. And perhaps it's the same for you. What's behind is done, right? But who today doesn't know that you follow Jesus? Who have you never told about him? Joseph missed out on public association with Jesus before he was crucified. But what can we say about Joseph? Well, forever and everywhere, people will know Joseph's name as the man who buried Jesus. No one will ever think of Joseph of Arimathea without reference to Jesus ever again. Why does he go public? Because verse 43, Joseph waits for the kingdom of God. The kingdom that centers on God's king. He can't help but honor his king in his death. There's no point doing that if you think Jesus is just, you know, any other pretender. Oh, like we thought he might be the Messiah. Like he looked promising. But he's been killed like a criminal, so I guess we go back to waiting for someone else to come. No, not for Joseph. That's not what he does. He knows better than that. It's not just that Joseph's this good guy who seeks to care. It's not just that he is honorable towards a dead body. I mean, that collectively we should do that. That's good. But no, Joseph knows there is more than that. He knows there is more to come with Jesus. He's waiting for the kingdom. Even as Sabbath comes, even as Holy Saturday begins, and everyone rests, they rest waiting for the kingdom to come. And in that moment, Joseph has staked everything on Jesus. He won't discard this body like any other executee just thrown on the rubbish dump of the city. Right? Joseph knows Jesus will need this body soon. That evening, he's stone cold dead, but that's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. And that's been scheduled in the diary. It's scheduled for the third day. Sunday's coming. Here is Jesus who is worthy of boldness because of who he is, because he's the Son of God, because of what he's done, because he's died for your sins, and because of what will yet be done. And so boldly, Joseph waits. And so can we. Third thing, a body worth waiting for, a body worth waiting for. Let's try and pull some of this together. What does it mean for us as we're faced here with this account of the burial of Jesus? It matters. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a matter of first importance. The Apostles' Creed gathered by the early church includes these words, and he was buried. Why is it so important? Because the events of the burial establish a chain of evidence. It's recorded with, firstly, a representative of the group who wanted Jesus dead, the guy who orders his execution, Pilate, and the soldier who carried out those orders. They all know Jesus is dead. And there's these women here who add their testimony to the picture. So what can we say? Beyond reasonable doubt, Jesus was dead. Jesus died for our sins. That's what all the evidence points to. And since he was dead, the only way this story continues is if his body is resurrected. Nothing else will do. It's not just, though, a trail of evidence thing. The body of Jesus matters. It mattered when he became a baby. It mattered when he grew up and walked our streets. It mattered as he slept and ate and was beaten and killed, because he came and lived a righteous life as a human being. He came and died for sinful human beings like us, bodily. And by his resurrection and ascension, there's now a human being in heaven as a member of the Trinity forever. Our gospel is not ethereal and spiritual in some kind of vague, cloudy kind of way. It's bodily, it's physical. And so is our hope. So is what we look forward to. The crucified body of Jesus is no longer in Joseph's tomb. It's not on earth. It's in heaven. The Bible does tell us, though, that the body of Christ is still here. It's one of the key descriptions of the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 23, the church, his body. So the body of Christ is in this building today. A body that Jesus cleanses through his death on the cross to make the church radiant. You believe that? The body that Jesus feeds and cares for, loves and nourishes. And the way he does that is through his word, his gospel. And Joseph is helpful because he shows us what care for the church looks like. As he cares for the body of Jesus here, boldly, with dignity and seriousness and cost. See, our heavenly hope is grounded in the here and now as well. And the body of the Lord is used in one other way. It describes the broken bread that was on the communion table here last Sunday that we ate from. Bread that we take, that with the cup proclaims the death of Jesus until he returns, until his resurrected physical body returns to this world. And we need to hear about that. Because like those here in Mark 15, 40 to 47, we live in the unfinished, in the in-between. Like on the one hand, everything is done at the cross. It's completed. And yet there is more to yet be realized. See, Holy Saturday from Friday evening till Saturday evening was the Sabbath rest, waiting for the third day resurrection of Jesus to come. I don't know if you quite clocked this as we've walked our way slowly through Mark's gospel. It's been Good Friday here for most of the last two chapters, as we've slowly, in detail, walked our way through it. It's taken us 7 weeks to get through Good Friday. Because Mark tells us a lot about what happened that day. And now Mark has got absolutely nothing to say about the next 36 hours. We just have to wait. And Jesus is worth the wait. He's worth the wait because of who he is, because he's the Son of God. He's worth the wait because of what he's done, because he's died for our sins, and he's worth the wait because of what will be done as they wait for his resurrection. But since that weekend, history has moved on, so we're not now waiting for Easter Sunday. I mean, we're waiting for Easter this year and the big family fun thing we've heard about that we're going to do that day. But we're not waiting for Jesus to be raised from the dead, because that's already happened. No, instead, we wait for the risen and ascended Jesus to return to his world, to make all things new, to bring about the physical, bodily, forever resurrection of the entire church, and to make everything new in the process. And the Jesus who will come and do that is well worth waiting for. And as we wait for him, what do? We live as his church in this world, as his body, proclaiming his good news to all people everywhere. And Mark 13, verse 10 and 14, verse 9 told us that that's how the story would go. This good news will be shared to the very ends of the earth. And as we do that, as we live as his body here, as we speak about his good news, much of our experience of that's really tragic. Moments like at the end of Romeo and Juliet, where you hold your breath and you hope there'll be a happy ending somehow, even though it seems impossible. And of course, in Shakespeare's tale, there is no happy ending. But our God writes a different story. So yes, at the end of Mark 15, there is a corpse, because Jesus had to be killed. But he said that that he must rise after 3 days. He must. Christy Mayer, who's a lecturer at Oak Hill College, says this about Holy Saturday, the day that they go into at this point. We do not know what is being silently undone, especially on days when everything speaks to the contrary. We can look around and all we see is tragedy and unhappy endings and things that don't feel like the happy ending that we think we should be expecting. And we see our own bodies heading for the grave. But in this fallen world, in a world that is full of sin and difficulty and division, the true story of Jesus is absolutely not a tragedy. The true and better story does not say that the Son of God sank down into the grave, never to be seen again. He was sealed in a tomb, but not forever. It was only the beginning of the smile. Like, tragic stories look like they're just going down and down and down. But our story is a comedy, it's a smile. It's going to go back up again. There's a twist, things turn around, a happy ending that's coming beyond your wildest dreams. You know, there's one more chapter in Mark's gospel. I know we're going to get there. We're waiting for the happy ending. We wait for the body that was buried, that we know now was raised, to return. Because Jesus is worth being devoted to. He is worth being bold about. He's worth waiting for. And yes, in light of that, it is true to say that our best devotion to him wavers. Likely that's been our story in the week just gone. And yet our most courageous moments get tempered with self-preservation and self-interest. And yes, waiting's hard. And yet we confess this. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that we are not gathered here this morning to talk about some abstract, vague idea. No, we're here because of what you did in history. Because you sent your Son to become a member of the human race, because he lived the perfect life, because he died in our place, because he was buried. And because there is the reality that after that you raised him from the dead. And he's seated with you now, and he's the one in whose name we can even pray in this moment, and that you've promised he'll come back and make all things new. Father, if that hadn't happened, if that wasn't true, it would be a complete waste of our time being here this morning. And yet you've told us it is, and you've given us this eyewitness evidence that proves it's true. Father, thank you for your Son, who is more than worthy of our devotion, more than worthy of our boldness, who is absolutely worth waiting for. And Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy as we wait, because it's hard, because we hide away, because we fail, because we get distracted by other things. Father, would your Spirit impress the wonder of your Son upon our hearts again this morning, that we'd know him more dearly than we have before. Help us as you send us from here to live lives of devotion and boldness and patient waiting. Not because we got it in ourselves to do that, but because your Son is so good, so wonderful. Thank you that he's your Son who died for us. And Father, we praise you in his name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs to finish. The first is really a prayer for us to confess the wavering nature of our